So in looking at this passage and in our study of the gospel according to Luke, we're looking at a vision of Jesus and asking him to make it our complete vision. Christ would be all and in all. Our life would be hidden in him. We would say with Paul in Philippians that my life is Christ. So Luke chapter 6, we come to another passage where we're going to camp out and study this morning. Look at verse 1. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' He got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?' After looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've preserved these stories in four different accounts of Jesus' life and his teaching, his dying, and him being raised. Lord, we pray that we would grow in our love for our Lord Jesus. We pray that through another story of his teaching and his interaction with sinners and so-called saints, Lord, that we would renew our faith. Our faith would be encouraged, it'd be strengthened. We would see Christ more sure, more clearly. We would see him more gloriously. So we pray we would be shocked where we should be shocked, and that we should see what is countercultural where it is. We pray we would see exactly what he is saying and what it implies and what it means for us today. Thank you for Jesus who heals. Thank you for Jesus who's on a mission here in this passage with his disciples. Thank you for Jesus who came to reveal your will, not just your will, Lord, but came to be the revelation of the divine image himself. So we pray in his name and rejoice in his name. We meet in the name of Jesus today. And all the people said, amen. You can be seated. Well, as we make our way through Luke, we come to chapter 6, and there's another controversy. We've had other controversies so far. This is the first Sabbath controversy. There are two Sabbath controversies in chapter 6. There are a couple more in chapter 13 and in chapter 14. So this is not an uncommon thing in any of the gospel accounts. Before we dig into the passage itself, though, let's back up, because there are probably some here this morning that don't know much about, or maybe even anything about, the Sabbath. Or if you do know about the Sabbath, we maybe need a reminder of what it was, why it was given, why it's such a big deal, and why it's of central controversy among Jesus and the religious leaders throughout these gospel stories. What was it? What does it mean? What is it for? So, if you're a note taker, that's the first thing in your outline. We need to understand the Sabbath in the Old Testament, because Jesus is, of course, in a transitional time where the Old Testament is very relevant, and yet Jesus is starting to introduce a new age. The Sabbath goes back to the Old Testament, right to the very beginning. God himself first set the pattern for this Sabbath by working 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested, it says in Genesis 2, about his creation. Then it pops up again, the Sabbath does, a rest, a six-day work and one-day rest cycle comes again in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, we see it's the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Listen to these words, Exodus 20, about the Sabbath. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle even, or your sojourner who stays with you, your house guest." The word Sabbath means rest, and it's clear in Exodus 20, the fourth commandment, that it means no work. You work the 6 days, and then on the seventh day, you cease from that work. It's repeated. It's described in different ways here in Exodus chapter 20. You shouldn't do it. No one should do it in your house, not even your cattle. No one is staying with you, male, female, doesn't matter. On the seventh day, you rest. But it's not just a day of worklessness. So, you know, the best part of the Sabbath is loafing. No, it's a day of worship, right? It's to the Lord, it says. Sabbath to the Lord. The language is a Sabbath from work, but a Sabbath to the Lord. And so it's not just not working, but it's also not working in order to give more intentional time and energy to worship. It was clearly Saturday in the Old Testament, the seventh day. It was 6 days you work, and on the seventh you rested. And on their calendar, of course, that would have been Saturday like it is on ours. What was it for? What's the purpose of the Sabbath? Well, first, it's practical. You know, if you've worked any seven-day work weeks, you need a day off. You can do that for, two, 3 weeks, but eventually you start pulling your hair out and saying, I need a break. I need a respite. It's practical and social, but it's more than that. It's in the Old Testament, it's a special mark of being God's people. It's a sign to the nations that these people are different. They're different because they have to trust God with working six and not working one. Whereas other nations, when they get behind, they can just work an extra day. If you're an Israelite, you can't work the extra day. In other nations, if you want to make some overtime pay and, you know, have some extra Christmas money, of course, that's an anachronism. There was no Christmas back then, but bear with me. If you want to work extra time and put in some overtime, get some extra money for Christmas. You could if you were among the other nations, but not God's people. On the seventh day, for a 24-hour period, no work, rest. So it meant trusting God. Remember, it wasn't just the weekly Sabbath. Once the people move into the promised land, they have a land of their own. We saw a couple weeks ago there were other Sabbaths. One was a Sabbath land rest, where you worked the land for 6 years. On the seventh year, you rested the land. The land got its own break. You didn't work the dirt on the seventh year. Remember, there was the Jubilee Sabbath. One out of 50 years would be a release of the captives. Anyone who had a debt, anyone who was your slave because, well, you gave them a loan and they went and blew it and they can't repay you, and so now they're repaying you maybe for 20 years or 30 years as your worker. When the Jubilee came along, all slaves and all debts went gone. They were free. And we said, remember, that's great if you're a slave. That's great if you're steep in debt. But it's not great if you're the one to whom the debt is owed. It's not great if you're the one that is trying to get your money back through this person's work. And so these were occasions for the people to trust God in a unique way, unlike the other nations had to. There's a theological reason, too, for the Sabbath. And we'll talk about that toward the end of our study. But tuck that away. How important is it? It might seem like it's arbitrary, like it's one of the small of the Ten Commandments. Well, it's not just one of the Ten Commandments. It's not just something that God does at creation. And really, he doesn't need to. Keep that in mind. Unlike us who need rest, God didn't get to the end of the 6 days and say, I'm beat. I'm just going to lay around on the seventh. I'm beat from making all these earths and worlds and creation, galaxies, all these things. I'm overwhelmed. I just need a break. No, he doesn't need a break, but he rests on the seventh day. And so it's important because it's right at the beginning and God does it. And it's important not just because it's one of the Ten Commandments. That's enough right there. It's one of the top ten. It's one of the big ten for the Israelites. But get this. The Sabbath is the longest commandment of the ten. You know, most of them are like, you shall not murder, period. Next one. And it goes through the list. We just read it. The Sabbath one takes three verses or so. It's repeated for emphasis sake. It's describing who should do it, who shouldn't do it, who needs to do it, everyone in your house needs to do it. And here's what it means. It means none of your work should be on the seventh day. It's a big deal. But there are other passages as well that show us in the Old Testament, this Sabbath isn't arbitrary. It isn't inconsequential. It's not the bonus thing. It's not just like going to church for us. You know, do your few hours and then you're done. It was a 24-hour period. It was central to their identity as a people. Central to the covenant that God had made with them. Central to God's testimony of his people to the world. And it was deadly serious. Listen to Numbers 15. It's a story about a guy who violates the Sabbath while they're in the wilderness. In verse 32, it says, now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Just gathering some wood, maybe for a fire, maybe for someone else's fire. Who knows? Maybe he's a good doer. But he's gathering on the Sabbath day. Not a ton of work, but work. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. We've got to figure out what to do with this guy. And they put him in custody, jail, because it hadn't been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Imagine knowing this guy. Imagine you know this guy. You obeyed the Sabbath that day, but you saw him out there picking up some wood, and maybe it didn't even dawn on you that that's trouble. And then someone else said, hey, that's trouble. He's in trouble, isn't he? Moses, Aaron, isn't that trouble? Isn't he violating the Sabbath? What if this is one of those, what they call in the South, a good old boy? You know, a guy who, he messes with the law every now and then, but he means well. He's the kind that is the first to pull over and help an old lady whose car is just broken down. The one commandment he does pretty well is love your neighbor as yourself and obey the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Maybe this is a good old boy and he's just picking up some wood. He's just making a fire. It's not like he's really putting in 80, 90, 100 hours a week in order to get the bonus so that he can get the yacht. That's not what we're talking about here. This guy's just picking up some wood. And why is he stoned for it? Well, we'll get back to it. We'll come back to Numbers 15. Just tuck away right now that it is deadly serious, that God is taking this Sabbath thing very seriously in the Old Testament. The second thing for us to consider, though, is the Sabbath in tradition as opposed to the Old Testament. We need to understand the Sabbath in tradition, and you can see how this developed. The Old Testament command for Sabbath, like so many Old Testament commands, lack specificity. They don't say, this is what work is, this is not what work is. Maybe if you're a guy in the time of Numbers, you're number 16, number 17, you're in those chapters living, you're thinking to yourself, okay, don't pick up wood. Check. What else? I mean, I got a baby with a diaper or the ancient Near East equivalent of diapers. And I mean, do I clean diapers on the Sabbath day? Because that's work for me. If I could get out of it for the day, when we had kids and say, it's the Sabbath, honey, just let it go. I know, it would mean a rash and we'd have more work to do later. But what is work? What constitutes work here? I mean, is brushing your teeth work? Is making food work? Is taking out the trash work? What exactly is work? And pretty soon what they started to do is they started to debate these things and started to do case studies. And the rabbis would get together and have this growing oral tradition to flesh out the application of the rule. The rule is this, but it wasn't specific. And they would debate it and come up with, here are the specifics. This is an example of how it would be violated. Here is an example of how it wouldn't be violated. And these came together in a book called the Mishnah. It was compiled about 200 BC. The things were conceived before 200 BC, part of this growing oral tradition of rabbis debating these things. But by 200 BC, it was a book. And it's now in a book we call the Talmud. You still hear Orthodox Jews refer to the Talmud today. And because they were sure that this is what it meant in the Torah, the law, the Bible, the real scriptures, they started to have equal weight, the law, the Torah itself, and the Talmud, or the Mishnah, these extra writings which explain it. They thought that these had to be consistent, and so they really weren't in competition at all. But these things, if we read them today, we would think them pretty weird, very specific. When you come in the Mishnah to what it says about the Sabbath, it gives 39 examples of what is and isn't lawful on the Sabbath. Here's one example, just for kicks. See if you can keep this straight. If a poor man stood outside a house, and the householder inside, and the poor man stretched his hand inside the house and put anything into the householder's hand, or took anything from it and brought it out of the house, the poor man is culpable or blamable, guilty, and the householder is not culpable. If the householder stretched out his hand outside the house and put anything into the poor man's hand, or took anything from the poor man's hand and brought it in, the householder is culpable, but the poor man is not culpable. But if the poor man stretched out his hand inside and the householder took anything from it or put anything into it and the poor man brought it out, neither is culpable. And if the householder stretched his hand outside and the poor man took everything from it or put anything into it and the householder brought it in, neither is culpable. Did you get that? Keep that straight? I didn't either. I need that with stick drawings and cartoons, and I got that it's about caring for the poor. Poor knocks on the door, and is it work for me to step outside and hand him something? That's the debate. Is it work for him to reach inside the house and get something? Never mind stealing. Is it work for him to get something from inside the house that I'm giving to him? You can see how this just got ridiculous and overly specific. But as you might guess, that's part of the story in Luke chapter 6. So the third thing now, the Sabbath in controversy. The Sabbath in controversy, that's what's going on in Luke 6. It's controversy, and we needed to see the background both of the Old Testament and of the Sabbath in tradition to understand the difference going on here. There are two Sabbath controversies. The first is plucking grain on the Sabbath. Jesus and the disciples are walking around. There are a few references where the disciples say, hey, Jesus, we're hungry. How about we go into town and we get some food and bring it back for us? Here they don't ask Jesus about that. They go through a field, and as they're walking through the field, they're going someplace on a mission. They're going somewhere with purpose. And Jesus isn't stopping to eat, and so they're picking grain out of someone's field, which was allowable in the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law wouldn't have viewed this as stealing like your neighbor might if you take some of his apples. Here in the Old Testament law, you could walk through someone's field. If you were hungry and if you were sojourning, you get to pick as you go through. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders here, aren't concerned that the disciples are picking. They're concerned that they're doing this. They put some of the seed, basically, in their hand, and they rub it together to get the shells of the seed off. And then the shell flakes off, and then you have a kernel inside the seed, and that's what you want to eat. So you'd you'd blow, and the chaff would blow away, the outside of the kernel would blow away, and then you'd have the kernel inside, and you could eat it. It's not much food, and it's not much work. But that's what they think the problem is here. They're working on the Sabbath. They're working by doing this, rubbing hands together and eating. Now, why did they come up with this as maybe a violation of the Sabbath? Well, Exodus 34, verse 21 said there should be no harvesting on the Sabbath. Are they harvesting? I bet no big farmer would think that's harvesting. They know what harvesting is, and it's a lot of work, and it's a lot of field, and it's all the crops. It's not just so you can eat right then. But maybe that's what they mean. Maybe that's how they had interpreted Exodus 34:21, that harvesting meant any kind of harvesting whatsoever. And the Mishnah builds on this so that it's not just harvesting that is sinful on the Sabbath. It's threshing, which meant getting from husks down to just the kernel of the seed. Winnowing, getting it down even further, and then blowing on it to get rid of the chaff. And preparing food is also forbidden by the Mishnah, which, are they preparing food here? Well, no, they're not even putting salt on this stuff. They're certainly not cooking it. This is not preparing, and yet in some ways you could say, well, yeah, it is. There's something you had to do to the food to get it from just these kernels, these seeds, down to something you could eat. Well, then there's the controversy about healing on the Sabbath. It's similar. Jesus, in verse 6, enters the synagogue and sees a man with a withered right hand. And the Pharisees start watching to see what he's going to do, because there have been some debates about whether you should heal on the Sabbath. Should you say to someone who comes to be healed on the Sabbath, now, whether healing here means miraculous healing or medicinal healing, think of it in terms of someone in the religious community, the Israelites, would maybe be in charge of scabs and be in charge of sicknesses and colds, and you'd put ointment on this and you'd put something else on that and make him drink this. And so that could be healing as well, but the debate rose quickly with whether you can do that on the Sabbath or whether instead you should tell the person who comes and says he's sick that he should just wait until Monday. In our terms, it'd be like this: should you go to the doctor on Sunday? Because the doctor has to work in order to take care of you. He has to get things out. He has to move things around. Should you go to the doctor on Sunday? Well, in their terms, that's the question about healing here. And they're wondering whether Jesus, not just medicinally healing this guy, but miraculously healing this guy, is he going to do it? And then will we say, aha, another one. Your disciples don't do the Sabbath, and neither do you. Well, he asks them in verse 9, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? And of course, he heals the man, and the man is restored. And verse 11 says that they were filled with rage. They discussed together what they might do to Jesus. You can see how this is leading up eventually to Jesus' death. The Sabbath controversy is not unrelated to that. They feel like they need to kill Jesus because they feel he's not living up to God's standard of the law. So the question of whether Jesus is doing something he shouldn't on the Sabbath turns into this. In Matthew 12, the same passage has an addition. The same story repeated in a different gospel account. And you know, as you've maybe compared some of these before, that one will have more information than another. Well, Matthew has Jesus clarifying this for us. That's the fourth point in your outline here. The Sabbath is clarified. It's clarified by Jesus. And let me take this second one first. The second one where Jesus says, do you think it's right to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? In Matthew's account, he adds this. He said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit in the Sabbath, he will not take hold of it and lift it out. How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it's lawful to do good in the Sabbath. He first points out their inconsistency. You think you shouldn't heal someone on the Sabbath, you should wait till the next day. As long as he's not dying, wait till the next day. But what if your sheep falls into a ditch? It's common knowledge. When you have a sheep that falls into a ditch, Sabbath or not, you pull it out. That's work. I've never tried to get a sheep out of the ditch, but I imagine that that's a lot of work. But there's this glaring inconsistency, not unrelated to their selfishness, that they'll rescue their own sheep on the Sabbath. They'll get real practical when it comes to whether their sheep are going to survive or not. But whether this man will be healed or not, it can wait. You see, they've missed the point of the Sabbath altogether. They've missed the point of God's plan altogether. Jesus is saying, you're asking the wrong question. The real question here is, what is good and what is evil? Is it good to heal this man? Then don't wait. You don't wait till tomorrow then. In their attempt to apply and obey the Sabbath, they had lost sight of other things. They'd lost sight of what is good and what is evil. It's evil to turn a deaf ear to a glaring need. That's the Sabbath clarified. We'll get to the first of these Sabbath controversies now with the fifth point. It's the need to understand how the Sabbath is subjected. You see, in the second story, Jesus clarifies the Sabbath. In the first story, where the disciples had been picking some grain, and Jesus explains that, he's subjecting the Sabbath to himself. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry?" From 1 Samuel 21, Of course, the Pharisees had read it. It's kind of a funny thing that Jesus maybe mockingly says, "Haven't you read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, what did he do? He entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests." And he gave it to his companions, his soldiers. He's on the run from King Saul. Remember, King Saul's trying to kill him. David's the anointed king. He's the one who's going to come after King Saul. King Saul is jealous of David. Saul's trying to kill David. David's on the run with his own army. And on the run with his own army, they're hungry. So David comes to the house of God, and inside the Holy of Holies, there's the priest, and the priest has what's called showbread. It was kind of part of the ceremonial worship of God's people of that time, that there would be this bread. But this isn't, we also have some breadsticks available for you if you're hungry as you're passing through the tabernacle. It's nothing like that. This is serious worship bread that wasn't to be touched by anyone else besides a priest. David's not a priest. He's going to be king, but he's not a priest. And he not only touches it, but he eats it. And he not only eats it, but he gives it to his soldiers. So Jesus is saying, what about David then? What about David, who seemed to break the rules? You see, the rules were very clear. No one but the priest was supposed to touch this bread. This bread wasn't for daily consumption. It's not, this isn't a meatball sandwich, David. It's very clear that this was not right on a legal, very law-oriented sort of way. It wasn't technically right, and yet the Old Testament never says that this was wrong. You know how oftentimes in the Old Testament God sees someone mess up, worship. They're doing ceremonial worship. They do it their own way. They get creative. They do some botched job. And the next verse is, and God killed them. And they were burnt up immediately. And the ground swallowed them whole. All those kind of things like that. There's no instance of David getting in trouble for this, or even it saying in the text that David was wrong for doing this. So Jesus has the Pharisees here in a good place. If they say, no, it was right for David to do this, well, then Jesus can say, well, what about me? Then why do you find fault with me that we had a need to eat and we ate? Or if they say, no, David was wrong when he did that, well, then this is David they're criticizing. King David. You don't go out of your way to criticize King David. And so Jesus has them in a bit of a a bit of a checkmate. But what does he mean? What does he mean when he says David ate the bread and it seemed to be okay? Well, I think what he's saying is the need of the mission. The need to eat while you're on the mission. And David's authority over ceremonial worship, in a sense. David's doing something kind of very godlike, in a sense. Now, that's wrong on some levels. Not wrong because David is he's a picture and a foreshadow of the David who's going to come, who's Jesus. And so David sometimes does some very gutsy things. And this is one of those where David, because of his authority and because of the importance of the mission, it's like he hits pause on the legality of not touching this bread. And he eats this bread. There's a suspension of the rules, or you could say the rules don't apply to David here just for a moment, because the need is great, the mission is great, and David is great. He's so great, he can say to the priest, give me the bread. Give me the bread. You won't die, trust me. Just give me the bread. I'm going to eat it. Give me the bread. Can you imagine being that priest? You know, David's known for killing his 10,000s. And you don't give him the bread, David kills you maybe. And you do give him the bread and maybe God kills you. But neither of those happened. But it's so similar with Jesus and the disciples, because their mission is important. They too need food. Jesus has the authority to say, right now this is more important. To see the greater need and say, this is how the rules apply in this situation. David can bypass the letter of the law because he was so great and the mission was so great. Jesus' mission is better. Jesus' importance is greater than David. Now remember, Matthew tells this same story, but he adds a couple of extra sentences to what's being said. We saw that already with the man with the maimed hand. You see it also in this with the story of picking the heads of grain. In addition to what we already read, Matthew 12, 5 and 6 says this. Or have you not read in the law, another example here, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Well, it's tension there, right? Break the Sabbath and are innocent. How do you break the Sabbath and yet remain innocent? Jesus is saying, what about priests? They care about the Sabbath, right? Is the Sabbath a work day for them or not? Like preachers today, if you said, Ryan, what's your hardest work day? This one, by far. Sabbath or not, whatever you want to call Sunday, this is my hardest working day. And Jesus is pointing that out with the priests in the Old Testament. Sabbath comes around and these guys work hardest on the Sabbath. They violate the Sabbath and yet are innocent. And then the next phrase is amazing. He says, I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. He's talking about himself. The temple's great, but the sacrifices within the temple are more important than the temple itself. The priests are doing work that's more important than the Sabbath, in a sense. The Sabbath kind of gets flexible with priestly work that has to happen on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, I'm greater than David. I'm greater than priests. I'm greater than the temple. You see, Matthew's version of the story makes it explicit. The issues about greatness, greater than the temple. And in Luke 6, Jesus follows up this David example, this David illusion, with a bold statement. Look at verse 5. Remember what he's just said about David? Remember, we've interpreted that as, David did this, but I'm greater than David. If David can do that, how much more can I do it? And then, verse 5, he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? I think it's about authority. I think he's saying he's the Sabbath giver. He's the Sabbath maker. It implies something about his pre-existence, because Sabbath is way before Bethlehem. If Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, he had to be around when the Sabbath was given. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the designer of it. But he's the lawgiver in toto. The law can't be greater than him. You see, the Pharisees are raising a question about whether Jesus is obeying the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, the question is fundamentally wrong. It assumes I'm just a man. Oh, I am a man. Yes, as it says in Scripture, I was born under the law. As it says in Scripture, yes, he fulfilled the law, submitted himself to the law. But equally true is that he is the law maker. Him being born into the law is volitional. Him being born under the law is his choice. You don't have a choice whether or not God's laws apply to you. But Jesus, the lawgiver, is the law obeyer only in that he chooses to submit himself to the Mosaic law. But he's saying, I'm fundamentally not going to enter into debates with you about how to interpret and imply the law. You're mere men. I'm the Lord of it. You don't ask whether I just did something that violates the application of the law. Are you kidding? I designed the law. So one scholar writes, as Lord of the Sabbath, he stands above the law and implicitly claims the right to define it. It's the Son of Man who decides what it is and what is not acceptable on the Sabbath. Imagine how shocking this would have been. Ten Commandments, the heart of the Israelite faith and Israelite ethic. And in the heart of this Ten Commandment thing is the Sabbath, the longest of the commandments, the thing that God has said will identify you among the nations. And Jesus says he's greater than the Sabbath. Imagine it in terms today in our country where maybe you're having a debate with a friend about what the Constitution says or doesn't say. Maybe they think you've violated the Constitution. You've committed treason. And you just pull this bombshell out. Oh, it doesn't really matter. I'm Lord of the Constitution. What? What are you talking about? How old do you think you are? Who do you think gave you that power? That's how shocking it would have been for them. But another question about this phrase, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, is whether Jesus has some kind of plans to change the Sabbath, to either change the day or change its purpose or change its existence even as a weekly program for physical work and rest. Is he saying, guys, I'm the boss of the Sabbath, and me obeying the Sabbath is a little besides the point since I came to fulfill the Sabbath. I came to be that to which the Sabbath was pointing all along. I am the Sabbath. And so it's going to end. I can change the Sabbath, and I have plans to change the Sabbath. B.B. Warfield, a great 19th century Princeton theologian, he said this, he is the master of it, for that is what Lord means. He may do with it what he will, abolish it if he chooses. Is that what he's saying? I think that Jesus may be saying that based not so much on this passage, because it's just a phrase, the Lord, he's Lord of the Sabbath. It's just not much comment there, not much explanation, not much example given, but based on where the New Testament goes from here, I think there is a change. So that leads us to the last point. We need to understand how the Sabbath is fulfilled. Remember, Jesus has already announced himself. We saw it a few weeks ago in chapter 4. He announces himself as the fulfillment of the Jubilee rest. When he says, I've come to give release to the captives. We said that that goes back to the Old Testament where God and his people weren't, God's people weren't obeying this Jubilee rest of letting the slaves go free and the debtors be cleared. And Jesus is coming and saying, I am the Jubilee. In me, you'll rest. In me, you'll go free. Well, in Matthew 11, I think this is relevant. Well-known words. In verse 28, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. That's work. Weary from work, heavy laden like an ox laid down with your stuff to carry. Come unto me and I will give you rest. You see, the Sabbath is part of the law. And Jesus said so often, the New Testament says it after Jesus as well, that the law was pointing to him. Let me just list off some verses. Luke 24, when Jesus is walking with the men on the road to Emmaus and is teaching them what the Old Testament was about, he says, "All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He elsewhere says that the law and the prophets prophesied. Now, you understand how prophets prophesy. Prophesy, in part, is predicting the future. So you understand how the prophets were talking about Jesus, how Jesus came to fulfill what the prophets said. The prophets said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. The prophet said he's going to be born of a virgin. The prophet said that, you know, Judas will turn on him. The prophet said he'll be a slain lamb, that he'll be the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. Prophets prophesying, Jesus coming to fulfill prophets. Got it. How did the law prophesy? How did Jesus come to fulfill the law? Because the law was, in a different way, pointing to Jesus. It was pointing to a perfect righteousness that we couldn't earn, couldn't get to, haven't done, and what he came to do. So Hebrews 10:1 says, the law is a shadow of good things to come. Christ is the good thing to come. He brings in those good things. The law gave shadows of the reality that comes in Christ. A foreshadow, a hint, a little picture of it, but not the fullest reality of it. It's put like this in Colossians 2. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to Old Testament food laws or drink or in respect to a festival. Those happened yearly. Or a new moon. Those happened monthly. Or a Sabbath day, weekly. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, the Sabbath was a shadow which pointed to Christ. It's like the sacrifice system of the Old Testament. These sacrifices had to be made and had to be made and had to be made, and it was never ending, and it really didn't take away sin. What was the point of it? To give a vivid picture that it needs to be, the purchase of redemption needs to be bought with blood, with death, with substitution, and to show you that you can't earn it, and you can't do it in these sacrifices. They don't cut it. And then Jesus comes and he's the true sacrifice. He's the slain lamb who was slain once, and that's it, unlike those Old Testament sacrifices. So Hebrews 4 talks about the Sabbath like this. In verse 9 it says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains a Sabbath rest. You might think, okay, there it is. It's very clear. There remains a Sabbath rest. The Sabbath is still for today. But what is the next verse? For the one who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. That cycle of work, 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 oh, rest, was put in creation, was put in God's nation of Israel in order so you would see the difference of work and rest. Rest means trust. You wouldn't work when you come to God, but you would rest, Hebrews says. That's the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. It's that like God rested in the seventh day, like the children of Israel rested in the seventh day. So when you come to Jesus, you better rest. Come unto me. I will give you rest. Jesus was frequently talking about doing the work which the Father gave him to do. Throughout the Gospel, it says it over and over. Doing the work which the Father's given me to do. And then you get to the end of the story, Jesus breathing his last on the cross. And what does he say? It is finished. The Sabbath has come. No more work. It's finished. He's done the work for us. So now, believing in him, it's another way of describing coming unto his rest, resting in him. Jesus as our Sabbath is a way of describing trust. when you go to sleep, you don't work. I don't know about you, but I can't get any work done when I'm sleeping. I'd like to try. Every now and then, I actually have had some good thoughts, and I wake up the next morning and think, I thought of that in my sleep. That's really cool. And maybe you write it down on the bedstand. Very rarely does that happen, and that's, in Sabbath terms, that's not work. Okay, so you don't work when you're sleeping. It's rest. That's the idea of the gospel, which says, don't work your way to God, but believe, trust, rest. It's like just going to sleep and trusting. Not laboring. Look at how it's put in Hebrews 10. Contrasted with the priests of the Old Testament, it says in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. You hear the doldrums of that, the constancy of that, the repetition of that. He's standing on his feet all day, his feet hurt. He's daily ministering. Time after time, he's offering the same old sacrifices. The work is never done. And they can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Sat down. The priests of the Old Testament had to keep working, keep working, keep working, keep working. Even the Sabbath, Jesus says, they technically didn't get off. Jesus and his work means that once he did it, he sat down. He rested. And now he invites us to enter into his work. Your work? It's pathetic. It's like mine. We saw that a couple weeks ago, right? That all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags. All of our best of work. To get our way to God or try to earn his favor, try to get him to like us or try to maybe get him to give us what we want or what we need or maybe just to feel good. All that work, it's as filthy rags. It's like saying, here's what I did. I made you something. It's a filthy rag. It doesn't make any sense at all. No, instead you rest in Christ's real righteousness and you rest in Christ's finished quenching of God's wrath for us. Here's how it's put in Romans 4. Listen to these. Some of the best words in describing the gospel that we love around here. Look at verse 1, or listen to it anyway. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, what is he found? Well, if Abraham was justified by works, by working, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does it say in the scriptures? Abraham believed God, not worked, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The crediting is different than working for it. The next verse explains. The one who works, his wage, what he's paid, isn't credited as favor or as grace. Your paycheck isn't grace. You probably don't go around to your bosses at work and say, thank you, thank you, thank you so much. Thank you. This is great. Thank you for my check. You may say thanks every now and then, but there's an exchange relationship here. They think you're worth it because of, well, hopefully they think you're worth it. And it's an exchange of your work for their money. That's not grace. So what's the difference? Verse 5, to the one who does not work. Not work at all? Like we don't do any good for God anymore? No, no, no. Once you understand that God justifies the ungodly apart from works, well, what do you want to do now? You want to serve him. You want to love him. You want to glorify the one who gives forgiveness this freely, who invites with just this, rest. That's the only requirement, rest, not work. Remember Jesus said, I didn't come to call righteous to repentance, but sinners. I didn't come to call those who think that they don't need a physician. I came for those who are sick, those who know that they're sick. Oh, you're all sick. You're all sinner. But some think they're not. Some think they're righteous. Maybe they think they're sinner, but mostly righteous or pretty righteous or righteous enough to get God to look their way. No, you see, that's why the Pharisees have such trouble with what Jesus is saying. He's not only messing with the moral system that they have come up with. Their forefathers have come up with, this is what the Sabbath is, and this is what the Sabbath isn't. And Jesus is shaking that up. And that hurts. It hurts their pride and their gentle self-esteem that needs to be protected. But he's also shaking this up. You think the Sabbath is somehow about the law in a rigid, righteous sense. I want to get it right so that I did it right. You see what's behind that? Lord, I want to get it right so I know it's right, so that I know I'm right with you. And so I know you have to exchange goods with me. I'll get the Sabbath right down to the penny. I'll get the Sabbath right down to the inch. I'll get the Sabbath right down to the threshold of the door where you don't step across to give the poor man what he's asking for. I'll do it down to the minutia. But Lord, I want you to see that I'm righteous. I want you to see that I'm different. I want you to give me your favor. Jesus is shaking that up and saying that God credits righteousness apart from works. And that's what Numbers 15 was getting at. Remember Numbers 15? The guy picked up some wood in the Sabbath and he was killed for it. And it might seem extreme. It might seem bizarre. He just picked up wood. Maybe it's just a slap on the wrist. Maybe it's a fine. Maybe it should have been something a lot less than you're dead. Why was it so severe? Because God is jealous to protect his pictures, his metaphors. You know, marriage is a metaphor, a living symbolism, a symbolism of a metaphor that God gives where he says, my love is like that between a man and a woman. My love for my people is a husband loving his wife sacrificially and purely, and even unto death if it means that. And it's like the church submits itself to Christ. That's how a wife honors her husband. I've put a metaphor in this world for you to see. And God wants that to look like what the metaphor should represent. You have another one with Moses, where he was told to strike the rock for water to come. Remember, the Israelites are in the desert. They're wandering around. They're thirsty. They don't have water. Where do you get water in a desert? God says, strike the rock and water will come out of it. Moses is mad at the people this time. In fact, it says in the verse before he hit it, you evil people. You know he's mad when he says that, right? That's probably a good indication he's mad. And when he strikes the rock like God told him to do, he doesn't strike it once, but twice. Maybe the first one was obeying God and the second one was mad at the people. You know, first one's, all right, here comes the water. Second one was, darn people. You know, that kind of thing. He's mad at the people. And because of that, God wouldn't let him go into the promised land. Moses didn't get to go to the promised land. He got to see it over a hill, and that's it. And this is Moses' life, mind you. He's been wandering in the desert in order to get to the promised land. He's been living for the promised land. He's been putting up with so much in order to get to the promised land. And God says, you blew it. You're not going to go now. What do you mean? Because I hit it twice? And it seems so bizarre until you get to 1 Corinthians 10 and you just find a small sentence that says about that rock. Jesus was that rock. Jesus was that rock. How? Jesus said he's the living water. Jesus said that there's salvation in him and from him flows rivers of water. But that rock, Jesus, the rock, wasn't struck twice. He struck once. That matters. Remember what we saw in Hebrews? It's once, not like the priest where it's constant and ongoing, never ending. It was once that he was the sacrifice, struck on the cross. And Moses messed up the story, messed up the illustration, I think. So in Numbers 15, this guy picks up wood, and that wouldn't matter except for the Sabbath, is no work, only rest. So the picture is, when you come to Jesus, who's our Sabbath, you don't pick up anything and come to him. You don't pick up a stick, a branch. You don't pick up anything and say, here, here's what I got. Here's what I bring to the table. You leave your filthy rags down on the ground. You're picking up wood to say, I got it. Let me just help out a little bit. Oh, there's a helplessness about rest. Some of you are workers. You're type A workers, and you don't like a day off. You don't like sleep. Sleep is stupid because you can't get anything done. You don't like vacation because what are you supposed to do? I don't know. Let's climb something really high so we did something on vacation. That kind of person, you might struggle with this. You might struggle with hearing the gospel is this. You don't do anything in coming to Jesus for salvation. You rest. No work. Rest. And now with His righteousness on our account, after we come into His rest, and His rest is ours, what do we want to do? Well, we want to labor and strive to glorify Him, but we don't trust it. We know it's still a filthy rag. We know that as far as our standing goes before God, or why we should go into heaven someday, it's not because of anything we've done. Nothing in my hands I bring. What's the old hymn say? Only to the cross I cling. So I would say every day now is the Sabbath. Some Christians believe that Christ was the fulfillment of that shadow of the Old Testament. Some believe that Jesus is the Sabbath, but the fourth commandment is still applicable today. And so on Sunday, you should not work. You see, most Christians, except Seventh-day Adventists, except for them, all other Christians believe that the day changed. The Lord of the Sabbath has at least moved the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, because Sunday in the New Testament is called the Lord's Day, and it's a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. Some Christians believe, I myself included, I think our elders would as well. You may differ with us, but I think that these passages we've looked at this morning show Jesus treating the Sabbath like something that is old and passing away, so that now the Sabbath isn't a day, it's a life. It's not now about whether you can or cannot wash your car on Sunday. If the Sabbath is still for today and Sunday's the day, you should entertain that question about whether you're obeying it. Some people believe that it's for today, but you know, I don't think they're giving much thought to actually how to do it or whether they're actually doing it. But is it not better? Is it not more accurate from the passages we've seen to see that the substance has come and the shadow is fulfilled, and so the shadow is passed, and in like sacrifices of the Old Testament now, we rest in the sacrifice of Christ every day. So we rest in the Sabbath of Christ every day. My Sabbath is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday until Jesus comes back, where every day I must rest in Him. And days off are wise. They're wise. Proverbs talks about that. You need to work and rest. But Jesus is our Sabbath. And what great hope this is for horrible sinners. What great hope it is for those who know they're not righteous. What great hope this is for who know that their work isn't good enough. Their very best of works aren't good enough. Jesus says, come unto me, weary. Come unto me, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest.